morning. Would you turn with me to Matthew chapter 10, please? Last week we covered verses 1 to 42, which is a long section. And I told you I doubted if we could get through that without having to repeat a little bit. And so I'm going to repeat today a section of that chapter, chapter 10, beginning at verse 32. Each time we get together each Lord's Day, and particularly when we're in a series, I'd like to have you, if you can, sort of refresh your memory to go back and say what has been going on in the gospel that's been presented to us thus far. Matthew has been presenting this gospel by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to guide us in a direction to understand who Christ is, to help us see him and believe in him. And just most recently, we've been having Jesus working on a discipleship program with these 12 men that he's chosen. At the beginning of the chapter, we have their names that are given to us. But in the end of chapter 9, he gave a really encouraging piece of information to us. The Lord Jesus said that the fields were white for harvest. And he was referring to the fact that there are many people who are, in a sense, ready to be harvested spiritually, who are waiting to hear the gospel and will respond favorably to that. Well, as we hear that message, as those who are commissioned, in a sense, with a task as the church of Christ to carry out that message and to spread the gospel, we're excited because it means that many will receive that word. They will respond favorably to it. They will put their faith in Christ and glorify him. That's one of our goals as a church. In chapter 10, then, we find Jesus sending out his disciples to do this work, to go out and be involved in the harvest. He sends them into the fields and to begin that work. What a great encouragement it would be here to hear him just say, this is going to be a successful thing as you go forth. But as he sends them out, he also disciples them as they go. That was the message last week, the discipling in the fields. As they're going out, they're learning lessons about this harvesting. And one of the lessons that he's going to teach them today in that section, verses 32 and following, that we're going to look at, is that though it's true that there are those who absolutely will respond favorably to the gospel message, there are others. There's the other side of the coin. And that is that there are others who will reject the message. And not just reject the message, but will reject you, the messenger. And indeed, that will be very, very hard. There are two responses, one positive and one negative. And you often see that in the scripture. You see a polar situation. And I'm going to talk today about paradox. There's a great deal of that. The Christian faith is filled with all kinds of paradoxes. Indeed, the gospel itself, if you think about it, is a type of paradox, whereby it's by punishment that we are brought peace. It is by his stripes that we are healed. It is by death that we are given life. Those kinds of contrasting ideas show up again and again throughout the scripture, not just in the gospel itself, but in all kinds of different forms. Let me go on and give you a couple other ones. We're taught, for example, Jesus says that the last shall be first. That's a paradox. The idea that a mature Christian is one who should be childlike in his faith. That we're to be shrewd as serpents, but as innocent as doves. We're to put on the fruit of the Spirit, which is love and peace and gentleness and kindness. At the same time, we're to put on the full armor of God. Take up the sword of the Spirit. How do you take up the sword of the Spirit and be gentle like a dove? You see, there's a lot of that paradox that goes on all through the scripture. Well, today we're going to encounter another one of those paradoxes. And as with the others, a great deal of careful thought has to go into looking at both sides of those things so that you don't come to sort of erroneous conclusions about those things. When you see a paradox, you can make a wrong interpretation. We have to be careful about that. So let's look carefully as we come to this one. Today in this paradox, Jesus, who at his birth is announced from heaven by the angels to be the one who is called the Prince of Peace, he declares to his disciples today that he didn't come to bring peace. He came to bring a sword. What do we make of that? Well, let's read this declaration in the context of his sending out his disciples into the field, because that's where we have it. Beginning at verse 32, let's read through the end of the chapter. Jesus says, "Whoever acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before men, I will disown him before my Father in heaven. Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household. Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And anyone who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives the one who sent me. Anyone who receives a prophet because he's a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. And anyone who receives a righteous man because he is a righteous man will receive a righteous man's reward. And if anyone gives even a cup of cold water to one of these little ones because he is my disciple, I tell you the truth, he will certainly not lose his reward. Well, I want to focus today on verse 34, where Jesus says, "Don't think that I have come to bring peace to the earth." So I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. And what follows after that, the verses in the remaining part of that chapter really fill out what's implied by the reality of him bringing a sword. Now, some big events have been taking place in terms of our military recently, and particularly the finding and killing of bin Laden. But the whole concept in our country of going to war in order that we might experience peace is not something that's really too hard to get our heads around, because we've seen it. For nearly the last 10 years or so, our troops have been going out into countries like, Afghanistan and others for the very purpose that indeed they're seeking to bring peace, even though they're going to war to bring it about. Taking the sword to our enemies, ultimately, that we might experience peace. So for those who are in the midst of the battle, though, they're not in the midst of peace. They're in the midst of the battle, and they are fighting that. But they wouldn't do that if they didn't have the sense, the expectation that peace was going to be the final result of it. And yet you can't help but be puzzled by that paradox. Go to battle so that you can experience peace. That seems strange. Certainly the disciples were not alone in being taken aback when they hear Jesus' words as he says these things. Many people today would have a terribly hard time swallowing the idea that the meek and the mild Jesus, the love of God personified, the one who welcomes little children on his lap and makes time for the hurting and for the sorrowful and the troubled, they would have a hard time understanding him saying, "Don't suppose that I came to bring peace. I didn't come to bring peace. I came to bring a sword." How so? And yet this is why he claims to have come. This is why he has come to the earth. The sword is a word that implies fighting. It implies division and contention between peoples and enmity between peoples. Well, I've got 2 points to my sermon today. One of those is both of these are trying to understand what this paradox is about. And we want to look at both ends. The first of these is enmity. Enmity is the first key to understanding the paradox. The key to understanding, like the meaning to so many other questions that we have in the Bible, really comes at the beginning of the Bible. We go back to the first book of the Bible and we find in chapter 3, verse 15, a remarkable statement when God says to his enemy, Satan, "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring." That's God's response to Satan introducing, as it were, sin and death into his perfect world environment. He is going to come and he will make it right. He will redeem it. He's going to bring punishment to the wicked and so on. He's going to bring joy to those who are in sorrow. He's going to bring peace to those who've been at war and at turmoil and so on. And how is he going to bring peace? How is he going to bring healing? How is he going to set things right? Remarkably, he's going to do it by enmity, by introducing enmity, hatred, war. That seems a strange paradox. Well, the definition of enmity is a deep-seated hatred or a hostility one feels toward an enemy. And this is what God promises that he is going to place between the seed of the woman and the serpent, or more specifically, the devil. And we refer to this verse as the first declaration of the gospel in the Bible, chapter 3, verse 5, or 15, 3:15. And we do so because this statement of the gospel comes so quickly after man has fallen away. He's rebelled against God. And what we have to see in this rebelling against God is that man has sided with Satan. He has become a friend. He has become an ally with Satan. He is now on that side. He has joined that kingdom. And God comes along and intervenes in that situation to bring things right. And he says, I will take some of your children, some of those from the man and the woman, and I will put enmity between them and between you, the serpent. That's what he's going to do. That's his plan of redemption, is to take those who are friends with Satan and put enmity between them and Satan. That's his work. Now, is it any wonder then that when Jesus, who is the fulfillment of this promise in Genesis 3:15, comes, when the Messiah comes, the seed of the woman, singular, the man himself, we hear him saying, I have come to bring a sword, which is really the symbol of enmity. He's come to bring it. That's why he came. And this is not really what the Jews had expected. They didn't really get that message as they read Genesis or any of the prophets. They didn't get that message. Surely they wanted their Messiah to come and bring peace. Yes. And yes, they wanted, in a sense, conquering military power from this Messiah. They wanted one to bring enmity in that sense against Rome, who was presently in their midst and occupying them. They wanted that kind of enmity, but they wanted it ultimately to bring peace to every Jew. They wanted permanent peace, every blessing to be upon the Jews. And this is why Jesus states things as he does in verse 34. He comes to these expectations of the Jews and he says, wait a minute. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. Now, in English, we have the struggle always of trying to use language that is a translation of the original. And some translations, like the NIV that we're using today, sometimes they tend to try to explain the meaning rather than give you the actual translation. And the word bring is kind of like that. They're trying to explain what the word means rather than giving a direct translation. But literally, the word bring means to throw down. To throw down. So you could read it this way. Do not think that I have come to throw down peace to the region. I have not come to throw down peace, but I've come to throw down a sword. And that word indicates that a sudden hurling of the sword is happening here. It's come where peace has been expected, and yet suddenly there's something hurled down in its place. But Jesus, by his use of this word, you can see his correcting an expectation that they had that was incorrect, certainly on the part of his disciples. It seems they were eagerly looking up as if peace were something to be flung down from heaven. They're waiting for the Messiah to come who will throw down peace. And instead, they get the alternative, the sword. And they wondered, they were expecting this Messiah to bring about the peace. Now, maybe it came through the sword against Rome, but they were expecting that he would bring peace. Is this the time that we're going to have inaugurated and consummated the peace that we expect? Should we expect from this point on that there will be unity and harmony in our world? Because that's what the prophets said would happen when the Messiah came. Isaiah, for example, in 11:6. Indicated one day there would be a situation where the wolf would lie down with a lamb, and the leopard shall lay down with a young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and the little child shall lead them. That's the kind of passages they were looking toward. So the expectation of the Jews was that when this Messiah came, all temporal prosperity would come, and it would be accumulated and on the land of Judah, on the land of Judea particularly. As they were pondering this, Jesus interjects and says, no. No, I came to throw a sword into your midst. Prince of Peace comes to bring a sword. Interesting paradox. As one writer put, he came to bring strife and discord and conflict and deadly opposition between eternally hostile principles, penetrating into and rendering asunder the dearest of ties between people. Unquote. All of those things that happen really are a ramification of the enmity that God places between Satan and those who are the seed of the woman, God's children. Between Satan, not only him himself, but his seed, those who follow after in his kingdom, and God and those who follow in his kingdom. Of course, Jesus does bring us peace, ultimately. There's no question that he is the Prince of Peace, but he doesn't bring it as the world gives. It's not the kind that compromises with evil, but rather it's a conquest over wrong, over Satan, over that which is evil, by the triumph of the cross. And it's an interesting contrast, an interesting paradox of how he does it. He brings it through death. He brings life. It introduces the inevitability of the division among people, division between communities of people, between states, between families. This is no namby-pamby sentimentalism that Christ is preaching here. No, peace at any price. No, that's not what he's saying. The cross is Christ's answer to the devil's offer of compromise in world dominion. In order to rescue some from citizenship in the kingdom of Satan, Jesus must divide them. He must put enmity between them and those who they are allied with. He puts enmity sometimes where we least expect it to happen, or even desire it to happen. Verses 35 and 36 are pretty hard words. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother. This is Mother's Day. How inappropriate does that seem today? This is the word of God. And Jesus says, I have come to set a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. The home is the last place we would expect Christ to introduce strife. And yet we have to understand why he's introducing it. Love, the other end of the pole, is ultimately the byproduct of enmity. And love that no family member, apart from his intervention, would ever be able to give, and in this kind of way, if God had not intervened. But when Christ robs Satan of one of his citizens, when he goes and does take one of those out of the kingdom of darkness and transfer him into the kingdom of light by his grace, when he puts enmity between he and Satan, the other kingdom citizens in this side resent that. They don't like it. And when you analyze why there's so much conflict, we discover that it's not that the new believer in Christ from any given family begins to suddenly hate their family members, hate their mother, hate their father, hate their children. It's not that they suddenly start mistreating them. No, it's not that. It's not as though they had begun hating their father or daughter or mother-in-law. It's that our primary affections have suddenly been changed. And those who don't share those new affections of heart react quite aggressively to that. The gap, and you know this, between love and hatred, between affection and enmity, is not all that large in some ways. And some make the leap between the two very easily. One moment loving, the next moment hating. And this is why the mystery of the Prince of Priests bringing a sword is understood only when we properly understand both sides, not just the enmity that's one on one end, but we have to understand the opposite end as well. That's the opposite end of love. Love is also the key. Devotion and loyalty is also part of the key here. Strife arises between people when they do not love the same things. So you have enmity because there is not a love of the same thing. When Christ places enmity towards Satan in our hearts, he is changing what we love. He changes our affections, our loyalties. Let's just take Matthew, who's telling the gospel story as an example, his testimony. He's the one writing the gospel. And you see this man who used to be a tax collector. Now, I can't imagine as a Jew you would ever go into tax collecting unless you had one motivation in your life, and that is you were greedy. You wanted money. So here's a man who is seeking himself. He's seeking material gain, all these things for his own ends. And Christ comes along and in his mercy puts in his heart a new desire, a new love, to store up treasures in heaven rather than on earth, and so on. Now, you can be sure that some of his tax collector buddies didn't really appreciate that. They didn't understand how you could begin to follow after this Jesus who is a homeless man, who doesn't have any stored up wealth at all. You're giving up all that you have and you're going to follow him? What an idiot. And there comes some of that things that we just talked about in Psalm 123, some of the harassment you get and that kind of thing. There's enmity all of a sudden because you don't share the same loves anymore. The sword and division that Jesus introduces comes about primarily as a result of a change of affections. And we love different things than when we were unbelievers. Primarily, we love our Savior, the one who rescued us. And that makes sense. He is the one. We have our eyes open to see what he has done for us, that he has given us life when we were dead. He has pulled us out of the consequences that would all be ours if it had not been for his mercy. And so we love him. That's natural, perfectly natural. We love this Jesus. And Jesus demands that we do no less, that we love him with all of our hearts, with all of our soul, all of our strength, all of our mind, that we love him above everything else. Do you do that? If you're a child of God, you must do that. This Jesus has to be number one in your life, above everything else. He says, whoever loves their father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves their son or their daughter more than me is not worthy of me. That's amazing. Because I know what it's like to love my son or my daughter, my mother, my father. You do too. But that kind of love is, though it's deep, it's amazingly deep. There's a love that I have that's even greater than that. And that's for myself. I love myself. And I bet you do too. I bet you love yourself too. But then he goes on and says, whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. That means not just your mom, not just your dad, not just your son or your daughter, but even you. You can't even love yourself more than you love Christ. Verse 37, we are to love Jesus more than father, more than mother, more than son or daughter. Then he says, verse 38, more than your own life. Take up my cross. Do you know what that's saying? That instrument of my own execution? Take it up. In a sense, take with you, carry around with you your own death. Death to yourself. Whoever does not love his own life less than he loves me is not worthy of me, Jesus says. That's huge. The very problem we have in the Garden of Eden is that we love ourselves more than we love God. We want to do it for ourselves. We want to be autonomous. We want to be God. Following Jesus requires the ultimate expression of love. That is that you give your life. Give it away for him. And here's the thing. He shows you how to do it because he did it for you. He is the one who shows how to give of himself, who had everything that we might live. In that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And it's because he first loved us that we can then learn to love with that kind of loyalty, that kind of devotion. Now, we understand today that what it means to love something enough to give your life for it. Again, I go back to the military. You give this situation where people in the military are willing to give their life for their country. That's remarkable. Every day, hundreds and maybe thousands of men and women in the armed forces who take up their weapons and follow after some commander, offering up their life should it be necessary because they love their country. To give your life for your country is a huge sacrifice. To serve Christ involves a huge sacrifice as well. But those who give the ultimate sacrifice of their lives to Christ will find that they have suffered no final loss at all. That's a remarkable promise. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Find life eternal. In the West, where we live, being a Christian is extremely easy. I have to think that. Compared to living in some countries, what it must be like. To live in this country, to be a Christian, is so easy. Have you, who live in such comfort, who live in such ease, have you come to think of your Christianity as a sweet and gentle stroll through the meadow, a bed of roses? Is it easy for you to be a Christian? If you were to paint a picture representing your Christian life, would you paint a cute and fuzzy little lamb grazing in a sunny pasture? Maybe one of those precious moments, little figurines kind of strolling along in the pasture. It's pretty hard to do that when you read a passage like what we're looking at today. Because today's imagery is not of a sweet and fuzzy little image like that. Not at all. The Christian life is not all peace. It's not all ease. Jesus didn't come to bring peace of that kind. Not yet. It's coming, but not yet. Make sure you understand it's coming. Make no mistake about it. He's bringing about a return to paradise. We will go to the garden again. But when Jesus came to the earth, he introduced spiritual warfare. And when Jesus came to the earth to bring spiritual warfare, that means a great deal of agony and stress. Ephesians 6:12 tells us that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. That verse kind of gives you the impression that it's primarily not against your flesh and blood. But Matthew 10 says sometimes it'll be against your flesh and blood. That cosmic battle, spiritual battle, that big, huge, overarching good versus evil battle, sometimes is among your own family members. Some of these may reject. Some of them may devalue those things that lie at the very heart of your affection, your most precious affection. They don't acknowledge maybe God as the final authority in your life. They don't love this Jesus that you have come to put your whole heart and life into, the one who saved you. And they certainly don't understand his word as being the final authority in your life to tell you what you have to do and what you have to believe. That causes tension, causes strife. And yet the Christian does know a peace that passes all understanding. It's not as though Christ's coming didn't bring peace in a real sense. A peace that guards your heart, guards your minds in Christ Jesus. See, in union with Christ, we have been reconciled to God. Amen? Yeah. You have. You've been reconciled to God and you've had been made peace where there was enmity between you and God. The wrath of God has been wiped away and you are at peace with him. So the Prince of Peace actually accomplished the work. But there is more to come. And in the meantime, there's battle to be done. We owe this Jesus loyalty above anything that we treasure on the earth. Anything. The Prince of Peace promises a day when all strife, when all enmity will be done away with. True peace will be known in a way that the earth hasn't seen it since creation. What's more, there will be no potential for a second fall. You ever worry about that? That maybe if it was paradise at one point and there was a fall, maybe there would be one again in heaven. God promises that will not take place. He'll see to that. But until the time when we have that final peace, he tells us to put on the full armor of God. So I encourage you to do that, that we may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. And let's fight the good fight. And let's love the Lord our God with all of our heart, all of our soul, all our strength, and all our mind. And one of the byproducts of this, our desire indeed, especially for those who we happen to be in enmity with, within our own households, our family members. The goal of that is that we might be able to share the love of God with them. Yes, there's enmity, but only because of our different affections. But the goal is that we would love them into the kingdom. Love God with all our heart and our neighbor. And you can't get any closer of a neighbor than your family member. So let's help them know the love of God that we enjoy so much. Let's pray that God will bless us in this work of harvest. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we are so thankful for the promise that there are these fields that we're a part of and we're in that are ripe for the harvest, that there are people who are, your Spirit will prime and prepare to believe. But help us be prepared for the enmity. Help us to be wearing our armor that we're prepared not to destroy, not to kill, but indeed to love. Show us how to do that in practical ways with those that we're at enmity with and that we struggle with, and that with those who don't understand our affections, our new love for Christ and his word. Show us how we can love as Christ loved those who hated him. Help us not to think of the enemy as enemy, in a sense, but to love our enemies as ourselves, to show that kind of care and love for them that they might know Christ. We can't do that. We can't change the heart of others. And so we ask you for your mercies in that interaction with others, especially that you would be softening and helping the eyes to be opened that have thus far been shut. You've shown us great mercy, Lord. Help us to have that same compassion on others, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.